Right, we carry on in our story of David, and inevitably we had to come to the Bathsheba story. And, well, I hope you've come this morning for encouragement as we look at the subject of sin. You right for this? You up for it? Would Donald shout at once? 2 Samuel 11, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Ravah. Then David remained in Jerusalem. One evening David got up from his bed, walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. This is inserted there just so we can know that her pregnancy is of David and not of her husband. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him, to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. And then David tried to get him a second time to go and spend the night with his wife, but he refused to do it. So in the morning, verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is the fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. And then we get to verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After a time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. 12:1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large flock of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, and he bought it. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." Sounds like he's writing about my bull terrier here. "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare the meal for the traveler. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.'" Verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Verse 13, "David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die.'" I want to do as I did a couple of weeks ago and do a technical part to what I want to say this morning. And once we've got the technical part out of the way, we can get on with what I actually want to talk about. I want to talk about the theology of sin. The theology of sin. And even though this message isn't a message about sin, I know it's hard to believe that when we've read the passage, but in fact, its message isn't about sin. Yet we do have to understand what sin is in order to understand where we're going with this. Now, we all become vulnerable to sin when we allow ourselves to become too important in our own lives. We become vulnerable to sin when we allow ourselves become too important in our own lives. Now, we would never describe it like this, but if you really thought about it and unpacked it, here is what happens when we become the most important person in our lives. We sideline God. Can you believe that's even possible? We would never use these words, but we sideline God because we think we can do God's job in our lives. Here's what we call the original sin. Theologians call it that. And the original sin happened when the man and the woman were in the garden and they are put there. Everything starts well. God is God. And God tells them what they can and can't eat. In fact, they can eat anything except from that one tree. And they allow God to be God. In other words, they obey because they recognize who God is and they obey Him. And in that relationship of obedience to God, they enjoy amazing intimacy with God. But then the devil comes along. Psst, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And why did God tell you that? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Listen to how that response, listen to their response, how they embraced what the devil said. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was desirable for gaining wisdom, in other words, desirable because it enabled her to be like God, she took some and ate it. And she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And there we have the original sin, wanting to be God in our own lives, wanting to make our own decisions about what is right or wrong for us, wanting to do what we want to do without reference to God. Wanting to be God in our own lives can only happen when we see ourselves as the most important person in our lives, more important, in fact, than God. Because we can say, no, we're not going to do what you say, God. Now, looking at it like this is uncomfortable. But why else would we decide to do something when God says no, if in practice God were more important to us? And so we push God off the throne of our lives, and we become God in our own lives. I know it's uncomfortable to see it in these terms, but every time we do something that is displeasing to God, it is because we have chosen to go with what we want and not with what God wants. But when we become the most important in our lives, something else happens. We also see ourselves as more important than anyone else, which means that our decisions center around our will, often at the expense of others, because others don't matter to us, because we are the most important person in our lives. And when we start doing that, we are immediately at odds with the new command that Jesus gave us. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, what are the implications of loving one another? The implication is this: anything we do which hurts, which prejudices, which disadvantages, is unloving. Because it violates the command of Jesus, and when we discount and hurt others, we actually sin against what Jesus has said. And when I'm more important to me than anyone else, it's difficult not to treat another in an unloving way, because it's all about what I want, even at the expense, and that is sin. That's it. That's the theology of sin. I put myself on the throne of my life. My will, not God's will, is paramount, and it's my satisfaction, even at the expense of others. We're done. We move on. Now, if you mention the name David and you want a word association, Well, my guess is you'll get two-word association. You get the word Goliath and Bathsheba, because when you think of David, those are the two names that are most associated with David. Now, we have two different stories, the Goliath story and the Bathsheba story. Now, these are two stories which test David. But they're also two stories about triumph. It's obvious to see the triumph in the Goliath story. David triumphed over Goliath. When David wandered into the valley of Elah, there was this big, unconquerable giant. And when the Israelites looked at him, all they could see was a big, unconquerable giant. And they were scared into submission. But when David wandered into that valley, he saw his God, who was bigger than the unconquerable giant. And David chose to embrace the reality of his God. And so David fought Goliath and won. It was a triumph story. Now, the Bathsheba is also a test story. And although David fails the test miserably, the story is also a triumph story. A different kind of triumph. But we'll get there in a little bit. The story is a very simple story. We see from verse 1 of chapter 11 that it's springtime. And that's a little editorial insert to help us understand that the fact that because it's spring, the roads are now passable after the rains. Because it's spring, there's been lots of growth, and the pack animals and the war horses, they would have fodder to eat when they went out. We are told that it's spring because we know that the harvests were not yet ready, which means that the soldiers don't have to work in the field, which means that the soldiers are free to go and fight. And so for these reasons, in spring, it became the preferred time for the kings to go on their raids. Except this time, King David stayed at home, and he sent General Joab to lead the troops. In other words, David was where he shouldn't have been. And being at his ease, he has an afternoon siesta. And the siesta goes on for longer than it would usually go on. And David gets up with nothing particular to do. He wanders aimlessly around his palace roof, looking here and there. And from his vantage point, he sees what the Bible describes as an incredibly beautiful woman. And she's bathing. Well, David is king, and King David sends for her. He sleeps with her. He discards her. And David does this while her husband Uriah is out fighting for his king. A month later, Bathsheba sends word to David, "I'm pregnant." King David is used to dealing with problems. And so he sends to the battlefront for Uriah. And Uriah is brought all the way back from the battlefront, and he's brought to the king, and David starts making small talk with him. You know, how's it going there? How's this? And so on and so on. And then he sends Uriah home, but he sends him home with an instruction. And the instruction is this: go down to your house and nudge, nudge, wash your feet. See, that's double talk, because it also means go home and sleep with your wife. That's what David was actually telling Uriah to do. Well, Uriah doesn't do that because his mind is in the battle where he ought to be. And so David has to go to plan B. David sends Uriah back to the battlefront, but in his hand he's carrying a letter to General Joab, a letter which is essentially Uriah's own death warrant. In that letter, Uriah, David instructs Joab, put Uriah in a place where the fighting is the fiercest, where he's most likely to be killed. Strategy works. Uriah is killed in battle. David waits for an acceptable mourning period to be over. Then he marries Bathsheba, and David thinks he's covered his sin with her. How did David fall from triumphing with Goliath into a sex and murder scandal? Well, because we know the theology of sin, we know the answer to that. David became really important. in his own life. We know that he became really important in his own life by the way the writer of this uses the word sent. Sent in our text. Sent. It's a power word. You see, I can only send if I have the authority to do so. David has authority, and he used his own authority for his own selfish purposes. And the use of the word sent gives an indication that this is the place where David was. Instead of going to war, David sent Joab to war. David sends to find out about Bathsheba when he sees her. David likes what he hears about it. So David sent for Bathsheba. When David finds that Bathsheba is pregnant, David sent word to General Joab to send Uriah to him. And Joab sent Uriah. And then when the cover-up was successful, David sent for, your words in your Bible has, had Bathsheba brought to be his wife. David became vulnerable to sin when he became really important in his own life, when he moved onto center stage. When David started playing God, doing the things he wanted to do, ordering people around, and he became careless of how what he did, what he decided, impacted on the lives of others. That is the pattern of sin for all of us. Take theft. I want that. And godlike, I take it. Even though it hurts someone else. Murder. I hate you. And godlike, I get rid of you. Even though others get hurt. Of course, we have difficulty relating to that, don't we not? We're not murderers and thieves. We'll try this one. Gossip. I have knowledge. And godlike, I disseminate it. Even though others get hurt. And I want to tell you, we can examine all sin like that because all sin is about us taking center stage in our lives, pushing God into a support role and choosing to do what we want to do, not what God wants us to do. That's what David did. David exercised authority by himself, for himself, sending here, sending there, for his own pleasure, at the expense of others. We might not be murderers and adulterers, but actually we are little different from David. Every time we choose to do something that is wrong, in practice, we are pushing God into the wings, which frees us up to do the thing which we want. But here's the subtlety of sin, We feel good while we are doing it. I mean, Eve, having been told that if she eats that fruit, she'll be like God. She felt like God eating that fruit. She felt good. And David. David didn't feel like an adulterer with Bathsheba. He felt like a lover when he was with Bathsheba. And David didn't feel like a murderer sending the letter. He felt like a king with authority. We don't feel like gossipers, do we? We feel so self-righteous because others' sin always seems so much worse than our own. It doesn't feel as though we are sinners while we are sinning. It's so subtle. But guess what? Even though we are the creatures and God is the sovereign, almighty creator. Even though we have in practice sidelined him and taken control in our lives, God doesn't take his hands off us. God doesn't wash his hands on us. God has graciously taken note. And then God takes action. Chapter 11 closes with these words, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." God had noticed. And chapter 12 opens with God, who actually cannot be dethroned, reclaiming that word sent. Remember, sent is a power word. Only one with authority can send. It's the turn of the one with real authority to do the sending. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, Nathan is a prophet. And God had sent Nathan to preach to David, except that David doesn't know it's a sermon. You see, David's not sitting in a pew. And Nathan's not standing in a pulpit. In fact, Nathan never even mentions the name of God. But Nathan preaches a powerful message as he tells the story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man owned many cattle and sheep. The poor man owned nothing but had a little lamb. He worked hard to buy. He raised that lamb. It grew up with his children. It ate from the man's plate, drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing a lamb from his own flocks, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and gave roast lamb to his guest. David is drawn into the story. I mean, David is so full of himself, he probably thinks Nathan wants his advice in a real case. And even though David is not asked for his advice, he gives it. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man must die." David walked right into it, didn't he? Listen to Nathan's response. "You are the man. You are the man." Now, we can see how that parable relates exactly to what David did, don't we? But today is not a message about sin. Today is a triumph story. It's the triumph of God's grace. You see, God's grace starts with an invitation. He invites us to acknowledge our sin. You are the person. He invites us to acknowledge that. You are the man. How will David respond? David could have justified himself and he could have rightly said, "I am king. Therefore, I have the right to do anything I want." And he could have done that. And certainly no ancient Near East king would have argued with that. They did it all the time. But David didn't. David responded to that invitation to confess with these words, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in that sentence, we have hope. It's a sentence that trusts God to do what God does best. God graciously forgives sin. God graciously redeems sinners. But grace can only be extended when, like David, we are willing to acknowledge our sin. "I have sinned against the Lord." Did you notice that? Our sin is first and foremost against the Lord, because in order to sin, we first have to kick God off the throne of our lives. And acknowledging our sin is acknowledging that we have placed ourselves above God. "I have sinned against the Lord." And sin is also in direct violation of Jesus' command to love one another. David treated Bathsheba as merchandise for his pleasure and then discarded her. How relevant is that message today, when right now there's all this protesting going on about gender-based abuse? How dare any man think he can do that and get away with it? But the truth is, each time we sin, someone gets hurt. And we, in doing that, fail to love one another, as Jesus has said. And so again, we have sinned against the Lord. And this is important. Listen. Sin is not in the first place about what we have done. Sin is not in the first place about what we have done. Once we are so big in our own lives that we have sidelined God, we then start treating others as being in service of us. Well, individual sins, adultery, theft, gossip, lying, those are simply the behavioral evidences of our primary sin against God. Once we've kicked God off the throne of our lives, we are going to do stuff. Murder, theft, adultery, gossip. But that's just the behavioral outworking of the primary sin of discounting God in our lives. But today is not about sin. Today is about grace. The Apostle John, he was a man who lived for 3 years face to face with Jesus. He was a man who pastored churches for 60 years. John wrote letters to his congregations which have been preserved for us. In one of the letters he wrote this. He wrote, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." That is God's will for us. Sin is abhorrent to God. And hopefully now we understand why sin is so abhorrent to God, because we understand what sin is. Sin is about dethroning God and discounting other people. That is why sin is so abhorrent to God. And this is why John writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Then John continues, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Sadly, despite our understanding of the heinousness of sin, we still sin. And that's why Jesus had to die. He had to pay the penalty for our sins. This means that when we do sin and when we are willing to own up to our sin and confess it and repent of it, or in the words of the Bathsheba story, when God the Holy Spirit comes and brings conviction, "You are the one," we respond, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then we receive grace. What is grace? We are given what we don't deserve. We don't deserve forgiveness, but we are given it. And then we receive mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. We do deserve punishment for our sin, but we don't get it. That's mercy. We get grace and we get mercy. David confessed his sin. He received grace. He was forgiven. David confessed his sin. He received mercy. The penalty for adultery in the Old Testament was death. David didn't die. But grace didn't stop there. If you looked through those boring things called genealogies, if you did that, you would trace the line David of Bathsheba, down, 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 and you end up with Jesus. God actually leveraged David and Bathsheba's relationship to bring about the birth of Christ. God did not need David's adultery and murder to bring about the lineage of Christ. He didn't need it. The fact that he did is not a testimony to any value of sin. It's a testimony to the grace of God. And so, as I said at the beginning, while the David and Bathsheba story is a story of epic failure on David's part, it's actually a story of triumph. The triumph of grace. It's a story about the triumph of grace. And the invitation this morning is, if you have never responded to God's invitation to become his child, if you've never experienced his grace to have the things you've done in your life of which you're ashamed, to have them forgiven, please respond this morning to the invitation to grace. You can have intimacy with the Father. And if you are a Christian, but you have done stuff since being a Christian of which you are ashamed, and this morning you doubt whether God can ever forgive you, admit it. As David did, I have sinned against the Lord. And ask him for forgiveness and enjoy again that closeness which you once knew. Because here's the truth. Our sin is more heinous than we ever thought. But God's grace is more generous than we could ever imagine. God's grace is more generous than we could ever imagine. Shall we pray together?